First Thessalonians chapter 2. As we open 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you need to have a little bit of background about what's going on, and we'll cover that in just a moment. But what we'll see is Paul is actually going to take on two things here. The first thing that he's going to talk about is there's some, if you will, inferences to what's happened before and why he left town in a rather large hurry. And then the rest of it is actually very interesting because it is 10, if you will, marks of a Christian. 10 things that all Christians should be doing. And he lists them out verse by verse. So we'll see that as we go through this. So to understand chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, you first have to understand the list, the history, if you will. Paul was on his second missionary journey. And Acts 16 states that Paul, Silas, and Luke, not just Paul and Silas, but Paul, Silas, and Luke, visited Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned. Following that, the Philippian jailer, if you remember, was saved, and his family was also saved. Because of the incarceration, if you will, of Paul and the things that transpired, which Steve had alluded to earlier. So there was a miraculous working there, and Paul and Silas moved on. So as we go over to 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that in Acts 17, actually, that they are now fresh from a beating, if you will, fresh from being incarcerated. And they go to Thessalonica, and what we're going to see is a very similar thing plays out. So in Acts 17, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, and Paul reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, and some were persuaded and some were not. So as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue in the largest city in the area, which was Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue and he spent 3 successive Sabbaths, Saturdays, if you will, holy days, reasoning with people about Christianity and who Christ was and how he fit into the picture. And it says, and some were persuaded and some were not. Acts 17:5 says this, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out of the people. They attacked the house of Jason. Well, who's Jason? Jason is a guy that was putting up the apostles. When we were talking about John, we said, well, there was these guys that would travel around and they would preach different places. And when you would go into a town, you wouldn't stay in a hotel, you would stay in somebody's house. And when you stayed in their house, they were kind of like the sponsor for you. And they were responsible for what you did. And if you will, they were the people that gave credence to the people coming in the door, because they were supposed to know something about them and what they were going to say and do. So the officials came to the house of Jason looking for Paul and Silas, sought to bring them out to the people. But they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Wow, I'm still reading out of Acts. But you see what's happening? Paul is saying, Jesus is King and Lord. And so these guys, rabble-rousers, if you will, got everybody together and said, you know, these guys that were staying with Jason, they're saying there is another king, and he's not Caesar. Well, guess what? That was punishable by death. So that is really casting big rocks, if you will. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically, they couldn't find anything going on with Jason and the other people that were around him, the other Christians. So what did they do? They effectively fined them, took money from them, and left them go. So what happened? Then it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Acts is telling us that when all of this happened, this big uproar happened, instead of Paul being beaten this time, the Christians got him out of town. They didn't let him get captured and beaten again. But now, as we go into 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's writing his letter, having been away from them, you will see that some of the wording that he uses in there is going to refer back to what happened. But he won't say it directly. You've got to kind of connect the dots. And that's the reason that I read this first, was so you give you some way to connect these dots of, you know, what exactly is going on with Paul, what Paul is saying. You know, when you look at it, the Church of Thessalonica was born through faithful preaching, and it matured through faithful pastoring. Now that you have the background, let's move to the scripture. But before that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you that you love us so much. You gave us your word, that we can draw closer to you. We can understand you more. And Lord, that we can get insight about who you are on a much deeper level. And Father, I look forward to the day when we can stand before you face to face and not have to read your book, but to see you in person and ask you and witness what's going on around you. What an amazing day that will be. But for today, Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we read your word. Lord, I'm asking for a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit today. Draw us closer. Help us to understand who you are better. Help us to experience your love even more deeply. And Lord, as we read these words, and I just ask that my words would be forgotten and your message would be loud and clear. Lord, hide me behind your cross. I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay, so we've seen what has happened. Paul has basically, if you will, told very clearly who Jesus was to a group that didn't want to hear it, and they ran him out of town. I mean, that's the easiest way to say it. And now he's writing a letter back, and as we get to chapter 2, let's see how that all plays in it. It says, for you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. That's the very first thing that Paul wanted to say about this. We came for a purpose, and it was not in vain. The Holy Spirit moved. There is a church there, and we know from the first chapter that that church was not only there, but in maybe 4 months of existence, they had made a mark on the map. Areas around there were talking about these Christians and what they believed, and people were coming to Christ. That church was growing, and the whole area was being evangelized. So his work, the work of Paul and Silas to go there, was not in vain. Even though they got run out of town, they planted a church. The Lord planted a church using them. That's the better way to say it. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Wow. Wow. This is a very strong testimony, if you think about it, about who Paul was and what, how dedicated he was, if you will, to his mission. So what happened in Philippi? Here's another little story that I'll fill in to help connect the dots. Because he was at Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and Steve already read the account of what happened at Philippi, but let me just refresh a little bit. Acts 16 tells us that there was at Philippi a spirit-possessed slave girl. So she had a demon, saying it in modern words. But what's fascinating about that account is she was following Paul and Silas and probably Luke at that time around, and she was saying, hey, these are the guys that are servants of the Lord. Don't you find that interesting? Here's a spirit-possessed girl. These guys follow the Lord, and they're going to tell us the way to salvation. That's pretty interesting all by itself. But then it goes on, and it says, and Paul was greatly annoyed at this girl who was obviously dogging them everywhere they went, making announcements. Hey, these are the guys. It makes me wonder what that announcement looked like. You know, did it look like she was making fun of them, or did it look like she's dead serious and she understands fully what's going on because this demon is, you know, really fired up about them being there and talking about Jesus? We don't really know, but it's an interesting thing to think about. So, same deal happens. Paul casts out the demon. The demon's gone. The people that own the slaves say, oh no, our income from this girl is gone. Obviously, she was a soothsayer, if you will. She was a fortune teller in modern words. So by the way, when you go buy those signs with people that say fortune teller on there, you need to be concerned. Because I know as a younger person, I used to completely dismiss that, you know, as it's some old person in there with a deck of cards, you know, they're kind of throwing them down and making up a story. Well, that's not necessarily true. You see here that the devil is clearly at work in this slave girl. Because she's making money for them. And there's got to be something going on there. So, Paul has cast out the demon. The demon's gone. These people are losing money, so what do? Get them hauled off, make accusations against them, and they end up in jail. So they're put in the inner prison after being beaten. They're fastened in stocks. Now that would have been stocks around your feet. And there's a high probability, given that the way that they did that, incarcerated people back then, that there would have been a guard chained to them, by the way, as well. It would not have just been, you know, Paul and Silas sitting in a dark room with their feet in stocks. This was serious stuff. Well, the Lord released them. And we can talk about that another Sunday. But the point that I want to make here is imagine Paul has just gotten out of this. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He has now seen the work of the Holy Spirit. This jailer and his family have all been saved. He's left town, and he's gone to Thessalonica, and it's all starting over again. He goes into the temple, and what happens? Some people don't believe him. They raise a rabble and get ejected out of town again. Paul was very, very determined to spread the gospel. How determined are we? Well, gee, I don't want to talk to that person. I might get in trouble. They might not like me. I might offend them. How about I might get thrown in prison and beaten and stuck in stocks overnight? Completely different ballgame. How evangelistic are we? How well do we carry that message? You know, it says at the end of that verse, it says, speak to you the gospel in much conflict. When Paul says much conflict, he's not kidding. The tone of the message here will actually change as we go on to 2 Thessalonians 3. Because now Paul is going to kind of shift the way he's talking, and he's going to go verse by verse for a few verses, and he's going to talk about 10 characteristics of, in his case, what he's saying is a Christian minister. But what I'm going to say is when you read these, they are completely applicable to every single one of us. You see, we are all apostles with a little a, not a capital A. I haven't seen Christ, you know, in the flesh yet. So we're all apostles. Well, an apostle is someone who is sent. We have all been sent to spread the message, to spread the word. Every single one of us. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:3. It says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it deceit. Wow. Okay, I said there were 10 things. I'm going to synopsize that one for you. And my synopsis is, speak the truth and have pure motives in doing so. Because that's what Paul just said. You see, it appears that Paul and Silas were accused of defrauding them for the purpose of monetary gain or other purposes. That is what the opponents of Paul were saying. Well, this guy came into town and he's a charlatan, and he's trying to raise money and line his pockets. But if you think about it, Paul left Philippi under persecution. He certainly didn't get rich. And he went to Thessalonica, and he started telling about Jesus. And what happened when he started telling about Jesus? The same thing happened. He ended up causing great conflict and turmoil for the opponents. And he was ejected. If he was a charlatan and he was trying to gain from this, he wasn't doing too well. Because he was getting run out of town. So this argument does not hold water. Any rational person would realize if Paul were trying to defraud them, he wasn't going to be successful following that same pattern. That just wasn't working. This verse, though, is particularly interesting if you dig into it a little bit. As I was reading this and I was looking at it in the original language, there is a lot missing from the English. Let me show you what I mean. There are three literal things that need to be cleared up, if you will. Three things that Paul was not preaching, if you will. The first one is plane. It means wandering about. It's the word that means not leading them down the wrong path. So Paul's saying point blank, I'm not leading you down the wrong path. I'm leading you towards Christ. It's not the wrong thing. The second word is akatharsia, and it means an impure purpose. But what's interesting about the word is it's almost always related to sexual sin. Now that doesn't come out at all in the English here. But Paul is very clearly saying, hey, that's not part of my agenda either. It's not on the map. And the third thing is dolos. Dolos means trickery or bait. And it's literally saying, there's no false miracles here. You know, I'm not a charlatan. I'm giving you the truth. This isn't about me. This is about exalting Christ. So you see, Paul has actually written a very concise little statement that's exonerating him from just about anything you could accuse him from. all in one little verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. I would say that the characteristic for this one is seek to please God. You want to make that short? That's as short as I could make it. Seek to please God. This verse shows that Paul's commission, he was commissioned to speak the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is pleasing to God. That's what he was about to do. The verb here for to speak is a present tense verb showing that it was ongoing. He would not be quieted. Persecution was not going to shut his mouth. He was going to keep on speaking Jesus. How strongly do we carry our message? Do we constantly have the Lord on our lips? The word approved in that means tested, which turns out to be a very interesting word because it's talking about testing coins to see if they're genuine. You see, in the Old Testament, coins were literally the value of, you know, money. It wasn't like today where you got a piece of paper that was effectively worthless and supposedly backed by gold somewhere. You got a piece of gold or you got a piece of silver, you got what you got. But what would happen is you'd get some, and then the first thing you'd do is you'd weigh it to find out if it's really what it was supposed to do, and then the second thing you'd do, if you were really clever, was you'd check the density of it to find out if it was really the metal that it was supposed to be. So it was tested, if you will. That's the word that's here. When Paul talks about he was approved by God, you see, God tested him. God put his seal of approval on Paul and said, "He is my apostle." You see, Paul and his companions decided at the onset who they were going to serve. And Paul focused hard on bringing the word of Jesus to everyone. That's what he was about. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness. God is witness." So he's basically saying he does not flatter and he is not greedy. Again, it appears that Paul is answering allegations that were being made against him. Flattery is using pleasing words to convince someone that something that supports selfish motivations. Flattery could be based on greed or fame or power or you name it. There's any number of reasons why people flatter. It says further, that he was not willing to put on a cover or a mask to cover up greed. You see, Paul wasn't being greedy and hiding the fact. He just wasn't being greedy. Paul, again, was working for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." The short answer to that one is, do not seek the praise of people. Paul deeply understood he was on God's mission. Do we understand that? You know, we are on the same mission that Paul was on. Exactly. Yes, we weren't converted on the road to Emmaus and have all those amazing things happen. But we have been commanded to go and make disciples, to tell the gospel to everyone. It's interesting because he not only understood that he was on a mission, but the only positive response that he cared about from anyone was from God. It was like, I'll do whatever it takes to get the message out there. And if it causes a mob, so be it. If I get beaten, so be it. It happened to Paul over and over again. He was so committed to the gospel, he would not back down. Man, to be that on fire and that willing to stand up for the Lord. Are we there? Wow. You know, it says in that verse, he says that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And I had to scratch my head about that. I don't know if you have or not. But as I look at that, I realize that even greater reasons than the itinerant pastors that were wandering around, Paul had the right to request support from the church. He was an apostle of Christ. Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it reeds out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul's saying, you know, I could have come in there and I could have demanded money. But you know, by best practice, Paul absolutely refused to accept money. He would go and he would work and he would pay his way because he didn't want it to ever be said that he was doing this for money. You know, I'm not promoting the church of Paul. I'm promoting the church of Christ. I work for him. For him, it was far more important that people come to Christ than that he make a lot of money. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The characteristic, if you will, is being gentle like a mother caring for her children. I found this wording personally to be extremely interesting, because when you think about the culture of the time, being a mother and raising your children is not how you would associate an apostle of Christ. I would associate an apostle with Christ of somebody who is out there and, you know, just full force dead ahead getting stuff done, but not so much being gentle like that. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying he was gentle with them. How's Jesus? I believe Jesus is gentle as well. I believe Paul was following in the footsteps of his Lord. You know, some of the traveling ministers probably came into town and expected to be wined and dined. Just to put it in the modern vernacular. It's like, okay, I'm here. I'm going to preach for you guys. Look at me. Aren't I cool? Jack me up and give me a throne to sit on. I could see that. You know, I got the word. That wasn't Paul. Paul was all about Jesus, not about himself. He was gentle. He had a God-given authority, if you will, to speak as an apostle. He was instrumental in the growth of the early church. He was one of the major writers of the Scriptures. And yet Paul humbled himself. And he would put himself out for people. And he would pray for people and remember them. And I'm sure the way he remembered them, he would greet them. Do you get this picture of Paul? So there's an extreme contrast, if you will, because the women in that age had no authority. They were to raise the children, they were to do the work at the house, and that was pretty much it. Now, if you read Further in the Bible, you'll see that some of them traded land and they did other things. So they weren't completely limited there, but they had very limited power. It was a man's world by all means. And so Paul's saying, I'm gentle, like a mother raising her children. Humility in action. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's sort of a follow-on to the previous one, isn't it? I love you like my children. Oh, by the way, we've been affectionately longing for you. And we were glad to impart the gospel to you. You know, the greatest gift that we can give anyone is the gospel. Stuff doesn't cut it. Stuff's going to go away. Can't take it with you. Stuff really doesn't matter. The gospel's what counts. If you spend time with someone, just ever talk about the gospel. What's the most important thing in life? It's certainly not, you know, the latest news or whatever. It should be Jesus. That's where we should be thinking and talking. Paul and Silas cared and loved for the church and each one of its members. They weren't interested in self-promotion. That wasn't their deal. But they wanted to give the gospel and give themselves. They clearly knew the people well enough that there was a strength of bond, if you will. Now, it's interesting because it's a brand new church. They're undergoing persecution. Paul was only there for a fairly short period of time. I don't know how long it took him to get in trouble. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he's built bonds with these people, and he wants to go back, and he wants to see them because they're dear to him. If one carefully reads the verse, he's elevating the gospel in that verse. As he said, he was well pleased to impart the gospel. He was commissioned to spread the gospel, and that's exactly what he's doing. And he understands the importance. He understands where the gospel fits in terms of priorities. Some of you know one of my favorite verses is Mark 16:15, and it absolutely applies here for us. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is our command. This is exactly what Paul was doing. Preaching to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." What's a characteristic? Work hard so as not to be a burden on anyone while preaching the good news. We need to spread the word, and that needs to be what we're about, but we need to be sufficient enough to be able to do it. Although Paul had the right to ask for pay for his services, he supported his service as a tent maker. A tent maker. Acts 18:3 says, "So because he was on the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." See, there it directly tells you in Acts that that's what he did. Acts 20:34 says, "Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." See, Paul can not only make enough money for himself, but he's helping the other guys that are coming along with him. That's pretty amazing. Now, wait a minute, think about that. Somebody that's doing a trade during that period of time would have gotten up at sunrise, and they literally would have worked till sunset. Paul was spreading the gospel during the day. Now, if he did that from sunrise to sunset, and he worked from sunset to close to sunrise, when did this man sleep? You talk about personal hardship. When he wasn't spreading the gospel, he was working on tents to support himself. And a few other guys, apparently. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, "And we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure." It's a great verse, isn't it? We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. And persecuted, we endure. How do we react to that hardship? This was Paul's reaction to the hardship. We're going to bless, and we're going to endure. You know, every Jewish boy during that period of time would have learned a trade. Generally, it was the trade of the father. But you were expected to learn a trade. That was not a discussion. You know, as a boy, you were going to grow up into a man. You needed a way to support yourself. And the way to do that was the way we knew how to do it, which was how Dad did it. Dad did it this way. We're doing it that way. We will survive and have a living that way. And that was the deal with Paul. He learned a trade when he was a young man. And his trade was portable. What he needed to make tents, he could take with him. And by the way, because it's most likely that he sold his tents to the military, and the military was virtually everywhere, he probably had a built-in sale for his tents, because he knew how to make them exactly the right size and shape and whatever, to military standards, if you will. And so here it is, you know, hey, I got two tents built, let's go down to the local group of military guys, and we'll sell a couple of these puppies off. Now, we don't know for sure that that's exactly how the details went, but everything historically lines up to say that that is the way it worked. No doubt, Paul, being a rabbi, would carry his profession with him. You see, one of the things that we don't understand about Jewish culture is rabbis were self-supporting. Did you know that? I didn't know that until I started studying this. But rabbis were expected to self-support. They weren't just supposed to teach the Torah, if you will, but they were supposed to support themselves. And that's what Paul did. And I really believe that because Paul learned that before he became a Christian, as a rabbi, he continued that pattern throughout his life of supporting himself while he was now preaching the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believes." The characteristic there is we need to be pure, honest, faultless towards believers. Pure, honest, and faultless. Paul is directly calling upon the witnesses of Thessalonica to stand up for him. He's saying, "I was with you while we were planting this church. I was with you while I was preaching the gospel. You saw how I acted. You know that these allegations that are against me cannot be true because this is not me. You are my witness, for you are witnesses." But then he goes on and he says, "And God also." Now you want to call a witness to the table. Call God to the truth. You see, unfortunately today, people don't have that understanding of who God is to understand that when you were to say, "God is my witness," that holds a tremendous amount of weight. More than the words of any person. But that's what Paul's doing. It says in there, in that verse, devoutly and justly and blameless. The other ways that those words can be translated are as holy, righteous, and blameless. Holy means that he's set apart by God. He's devoted in service and acting responsibly before him. That's what happens when we're holy. We're not only set apart, but we're acting in service to the Lord. Righteous means it's focused on obedience to the law. And I mean that by that the law as pronounced by Jesus. Not that you won't eat pork, but you'll love others, and most of all, you'll love God. Blameless points to their conduct towards people being without reproach. Paul and Silas preached the pure word and lived it out before the Thessalonians. And he's saying it point blank. This is how I lived before you. You are my witness. He was confident in their understanding of who he is. You see, if you walk in purity, you can be confident that people will see that. You can be confident that even if they don't respond, that they will know who you are. It's not hard to tell. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So the characteristic here is he's treating believers as a good father would treat his own children. Now it's interesting, isn't it? In just a matter of a few verses, Paul has gone from saying, I'm gentle like your mother, and I'm going to treat you like your father. So he's using the picture of the family to talk about how he relates to his brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 2:7, Paul said point blank that he was like a caring, gentle mother. Think about a loving father raising his children now. It's also interesting in this, the phrase, every one of you, is emphatic. It means that Paul is thinking individually about every person that he knows in Thessalonica. This wasn't just a, hey, you know, I love y'all. No, this was, I'm thinking about every one of you. I care about you. There are three words again here that could use a little bit of clarification. Exhorting or encouraging in this word is paraklesis, which means to come alongside with helpful instruction and insight. Now, I bring that word up because the New Testament uses the word parakletos for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, when you think about it, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes beside us and provides us with insight and instruction. That's why it's the same words. So he's saying he's exhorting, he's encouraging, or in the Greek, like I said, parakletos. Paraklesis. He's giving helpful instruction and insight. The second word is actually similar, but it means to come alongside with sympathy and concern. That's the word that's used in the English that says comforting. It really means to come alongside with sympathy and concern. And the third word, translated charge or urging in some Bibles, means strong discipline. I like that they say urging or charging. But the Greeks would have heard discipline. So, what's this saying? It's saying there's three things. One is helpful instruction and insight. The second one is sympathy and concern. And oh, by the way, if you didn't get those two, we got that discipline one in the backside. That didn't come out right. But you get my idea. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of God. The characteristic. Willingly plead, encourage, and urge other believers to live in the way God wants them to live. Too many words, right? Encourage others to live in the light of God. To walk worthy of God means that you're walking in the light of Jesus. Do you realize that? You've got a choice as a Christian. You can listen to the Holy Spirit and be enlightened by him and walk the way he directs you, or you can turn your back on him and you can walk in darkness outside of the light of God. And if you turn your back and walk outside of the light of God, you get what you deserve. Because as Christians, we should be following the Lord. We need to walk in the light of Jesus and follow his commands, thus displaying his character. You see, if we walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we are going to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. Not like a fleshly person doing their own will. That verse goes on, it says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is effectively the why we do it, right? You do these things because you are chosen by God. You do these things because you're filled by the Holy Spirit and you want to do the will of God. As you know, we came alongside you with faithful instructions and insight to the gospel. That's what he said. We also came alongside you and provided sympathy and concern. That's the message. But he went on. He said, we urge you to walk in the light of Jesus, to follow his commands so that the world will be impacted for Jesus. That's another piece of his message that he's just told us. And by the way, don't forget that you do all of this for the only God who is the one who chose you. He chose you before the foundation of the world to glorify him. Okay, so we just hit the end of those 10. I'm going to read through those 10 very quickly, but I would ask you, as I read through them, reflect on those. How do you line up? Where do you need work? Where do you need prayer? Okay, here we go. The first one, speak the truth with pure motives. The second one, seek to please God. The third one, don't flatter and don't be greedy. Number 4, do not seek people's praise. Number 5, be like a gentle, caring mother for her children, the way that we treat each other. Number 6, love the believers and willingly share your life and the gospel with them. Not just your life, but the gospel. Number 7, work hard so as not to be a burden to anyone while preaching the good news. Number 8, be pure, honest, and faultless towards believers. Number 9, treat believers as a good father would treat his own children. And number 10, willingly plead, encourage, and urge other believers to live righteously, to walk in the light. So what are your conclusions as we read through those? Do you measure up to God's standards? How well are we following him? Something worth serious thought and prayer. Paul's laid it out pretty clearly. We just need to follow the Lord. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And then I'll be down front, and if anyone would like me to pray with them or has anything they want to talk about. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this instruction. Lord, it's easy to just kind of gloss over this because there's so many convicting things that you've just told us. And I just ask that you would help us to internalize and to grow more like you. That we would turn to you in prayer. That we would follow the lead of your Holy Spirit. That we would evangelize those around us and tell other people the good news. Lord, I ask that you just keep us faithful in all things and make us faithful ambassadors. And I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.